it would be good if we looked in the book of Acts and in chapter 20 this evening. Acts chapter 20. What I want to center your thoughts on, I want to center you. I want to speak to you not so much as individuals, I want to talk to you as individuals, but I want to talk to you in Living Springs as a church, but I also want to talk and say some things to you about the churches and the ministers in the churches and the ministry of the churches. And I'm going to do that this evening by steadily working through the things that Paul said from verse 17 of chapter 20 through to the end of the chapter. From verse 17 through to the end of the chapter. Now this is a chapter, this is a section that sticks in my memory. I did a series on the ministry, I don't know how many years ago, 15 years ago, in Perth in the church there. I did it on Friday evenings. And one evening I spoke from this chapter and from this section about what constitutes the true ministry and the true minister. What is the central ministry? What is the heart of the ministry of the church and the heart of the ministry of the ministers of the church? Now, the background to this little section I ought to tell you, because Paul, if you look in verse 17, he's in a place called Miletus. Luke is with him, and there are others with him. Probably at this stage in his life, he's in his late 50s. And Miletus is not very far away from... Is everything all right, Alex? Now what? Sorry. This is critical, isn't it? Miletus is not far from Ephesus. He had, and I want you to all mark this, he had been the one who God had used in Ephesus to see the church, the Ephesian church, come into being. So in that sense, he was the apostle of the church in Ephesus. And in that sense, of course, though he never says it, he was the father of the church in Ephesus. That's important that we grasp that. Paul was also, he never mentions at all that he's the church's father. That is, he has a special relationship with the church at Ephesus, in that through him God generated the church into being. He brought regeneration through the word that Paul brought, and the church was generated, it was birthed, and Paul was that earthly one through whom it happened. He was also the father of the church in Corinth. To that church he has to say that he's the father, because they are rejecting him. He has a special relationship with them. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians. I think we talked a little bit about it somewhere recently. It was in Living Springs among the men on the Thursday morning. And because the church in Corinth was rejecting him, he wasn't seeking to protect his own position, but he knew that they were in a great danger if they rejected him, because they rejected the God who sent him. And that's what he was jealous about. He was jealous for God's glory, and he was jealous that they should not go astray. So he was the father of the church at Corinth. God had used him to bring that church into being. He was also the father of the church in Philippi, for God had used him as the chief minister to bring that church into being. And I want you all to notice something very carefully here, that when he wrote to Rome, he used no such language and never had any such thought. He loved the church at Rome. When he wrote to the Colossians, he had no such thought. He knew he wasn't their father. God hadn't birthed those churches in Colossae, in Rome, through him. God hadn't brought into being the church in Cenchrea, or except many, many other places where there were many churches, and God had not used Paul, and therefore he didn't claim fatherhood. Because he couldn't, because he wasn't their father. If anyone had come into the church, say in Perth, and said, where we used to be, and said, I want to be your father, I'm an apostle, I've got ministry, I would say, you just disqualified yourself. As far as I'm concerned, you're not the father of the church in Perth. You never will be. If anyone's the father of the church in Perth, it's me. Now, there are things going around, and through whomsoever they're going around, it doesn't matter to me. I'm not concerned with personalities or the names that men give themselves. The only person who's a father to a particular church is the man through whom God brought it into being. And that doesn't even make him particularly an apostle. So, it's very important what we're talking about here, true ministers. And so, don't call men father. There's a terrible thing in this, for the man who expects you to call him father is usurping the place of the father. That is the one through whom the church was brought into being, and in most of all, the Heavenly Father who generates churches, who brings them into being, who gives them life. Do you understand what we are talking about? You see, some of you know Norman Meaton, and I purposely used to invite Norman Meaton to Perth every year to speak in a conference. One of the reasons I invited him was because he's so different to me. And that's one of the reasons. There are other reasons, but that's why I invited him. And it could be said this: Bernard planted, and Norman watered, but God gave the increase. Norman did not plant. Do you understand me? We are both co-ministers and laboured. Some of you know Samuel Doctorian. You've met Samuel. Hazel and I met him just two or three weeks ago. But he used to come through Perth sometimes every year, and he watered. Now, am I making myself clear in these things? Avoid that which has pretensions to become your father. All right? Because it'll usurp God. I'm not interested in personalities. I'm not interested in who is saying this. If we're talking about this sort of language, then it is for the exclusive use, if it has to be used, of a man like Paul, or the one who, through whom God directly fathered the church. See, Connie and Grace come from a little assembly in Hong Kong, don't you? You see, and there was a man whom God used to father that little church. He now lives in England. His name, some of you know, Paul Moss. You see, and he's no longer there. And I used to go through Hong Kong and I used to water a little bit what Paul had planted. And Dave Medlock used to go through Hong Kong, I think he still does. And he would water a bit, and different ministries would water a bit. But let's get thoroughly scriptural. Let's understand principles. And let this be clear to you in Living Springs. God will have used a chief ministry in Living Springs to bring it into being. A kind of catalyst. There may have been several other brothers and sisters with him, but if anyone's the father of the church in Living Springs, it's that one. Do you understand me? Whoever that one is, and I make no comment, but some of you who were around at the beginning will know about it. There, you know that something was linked to the Living Springs, was linked to something Latter Rain, you see. But Latter Rain was not the father of the work. All right. That was an organizational affiliation. God doesn't father works through organizations. No organization can become the father. And as soon as it tries to control it, all right, do you get me? To usurp the headship of Jesus is very common, the attempt to do it. The attempt to take him out of the way and replace him by a man. Do you understand? It may be well-intentioned, but it will lead to great trouble down the track. There is one who is your real father, God. So remember that. Now, Paul was father to the church in Ephesus, and he had spent several years there, at least 2 years, 3 months. In fact, it's more likely to be nearer 3 years that he'd spent in Ephesus. Now, the church has been formed a few years. He's gone on from it to other places. And he's drawing near to a sense that massive changes are coming in his life. In fact, he has a sense of foreboding that he may be coming to the end of his life. If he did think that, he was wrong by 5 or 6 years at the point of writing. But this he knew, that he would never again see the brethren at Ephesus. He knew this was the last time he'd had the opportunity to talk to them. And he's nearby, in a place called Miletus. This place is mentioned in verse 17. So his heart is burdened to leave with them a specific prophetic farewell message. He wants to talk to the leaders, the elders. So, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. He called the elders of the church to come to him. Now let me reiterate this. If this had been Apollos, Apollos would not have had the right to call the elders to him. Paul was the father of the church and had a special relationship with that church. All right? Am I making myself clear? And that gave him the right to call the elders of the church. Apollos couldn't have done that. He could have suggested to them, let's have a meeting. But he couldn't call them, because Apollos had only passed through Ephesus and watered a bit. And he hadn't been the apostle father of the church. Amen. So he calls the elders, and verse 18, when they came to him, he said to them. He said to them. Now I want you to notice that he doesn't invite discussion. He has invited them to come to him. He's called them to come to him so that he can say certain things to them clearly. Now, I want you to look at this very carefully. I'm not going to comment too much, but I can't emphasize enough how important this section of Scripture is. These are the words of a man who knows he won't see these people again. These are the words of a man who loves the church. These are words of a man who knows who he is and what he's done. These are the words of a man who knows that he's an apostle. He knows what the gospel is. He knows something about the future that will happen to them. Now this is what he says. You yourselves know, so we're in the middle of verse 18, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia. Now, I want you to all notice this, and I don't care the name of any man or his pretensions or what he calls himself. I want you to notice what Paul draws their attention to first. He does not draw their attention to his preaching. He does not draw their attention to his ministry. He doesn't draw their attention to his dynamism. He doesn't draw their attention to his mighty works that have been done, and special miracles were done during his tenure, his ministry in Ephesus. What he draws their attention to is what? How I live. How I lived. Amen. That's one of the reasons why there are some men I don't bother to listen to much. Because of how they set themselves forth on the God channels, on the TV, as how they live. how they live, their hair, their suits, their relationship to money, the home that they describe they live in, the cars they drive, the planes they have. I'm not interested in them. How they live. And that's the first thing that Paul draws their attention to. You know how I lived among you the whole time. From the first day that I set foot in Asia. Now he begins to describe something. Verse 19. Serving the Lord. Now they can check him out on this. Serving the Lord. The word there is the word slave. A bond slave. Check me out, Paul says. You know how I lived. I lived like a bond slave of the Lord. I wasn't a bond slave of an idea. I wasn't a bond slave of a doctrine. I was a bond slave of the Lord, and the dominant characteristic of my slavery was what? The first characteristic. I just want you to notice this, for here's your real ministers. With all humility, serving the Lord with all humility. I'd like to draw your attention to the little word that he says in verse 18 there, how I lived. What's the next word? Among you. Now, just linking something up with that, if you can get the difference, not lived over you, not lived separate from you. I didn't have my isolated special residence. I was in a certain country in Africa earlier this year preaching. I don't know if you know much about Africa, but Africa is a place where they love chiefs. Chief. You know? So there's the chief of the village, and there's the chief of this, and the chief might have a whole heap of wives, and he'll certainly have a number of servants and all the rest of it. And the natives seem to love their chiefs. They want to have a chief, and the chief loves to be a chief. And chief number one wife loves to be number one wife, and we'll make sure that number two, three, four, and five wives know that she's number one wife. Now, you get that in the church. So that the pastor becomes the chief. And his wife becomes the chief. And I hate it. I wasn't allowed out of the compound. I wasn't allowed to open the car door. I was collected in a Jaguar in the middle of Africa and conducted to the great meeting place that seated thousands to have the meetings. I wasn't allowed to carry my little bag with my Bible in it. As soon as I was getting out of the car with it, one of the servants grabbed my bag and carried it in front of me. And so it goes on, you see. And their pastors are not among them. They're in a separate place. Now, do you understand? Separate place. isolated, and they love it to be so. Paul says, among you. Hallelujah. I serve the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Glory. I like this man, Paul. I love him. I love Mr. Spurgeon. Do you know one of the reasons? Well, when I read his autobiography, he tells me about his glories and he tells me about his trials. Do you know that Mr. Spurgeon, when he was about 24 years old, was preaching in a wonderful big place? And he had such a voice, and he didn't have any PA systems or anything like this. And he used to preach to these thousands. He was only young. And there came a time when, toward the end of the building, some villains came into the meeting. And they were going to disrupt the meeting. And they began to shout, "Fire! Fire!" And there were thousands of people in the meeting. "Fire! Fire!" And down that end of the building, chaos broke loose. And in that chaos, as people ran and trod on one another, 17 people were killed. And all the while, Spurgeon was calming everyone and trying to settle everyone down. You know, Spurgeon will tell you about this, that through the week that followed, he went round to all the houses of those that had been killed with tears, and he said, "I'm just going to leave the ministry." Depression set in on his soul, the trial of it all. And his elders and people around him, you know, sought to encourage him. His heart broke over it. He was a man who was among the people. You know what they said about Spurgeon? You know that if you had visited from Malaysia to the famous Spurgeon, and he would have welcomed you into his house and had a meal with you, never having set eyes upon you, and that you would have left after an hour or two feeling that like you were the only person in the world. He wouldn't have tried to minister to you or do anything to you or demonstrate any power over you. And there are people who gave testimony, people from Australia, people from America, people from Africa, who went to his home. They wanted to see the mighty Spurgeon. He was among them. And he shared with them his trials. Amen. He served the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. Amen. This is your real minister. He doesn't hide from you his trials. You see them with him and you see the way God carries him through them. Verse 20, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house." I want to stop on that. Here's, and I'm talking to Living Spring. Do you know what the centrality of the ministry really is? What is the heart of the ministry of a church? And I say this in the age when there are all sorts of methodologies around you. In that word is that Paul says there, as far as the public ministry of the church and its responsibility is, it is to not shrink from declaring anything that is profitable. He's talking about the gospel and the fullness of the gospel and its effects. The call of upon the church is not to shrink from declaring anything that's profitable, teaching in public and from house to house. Teaching in public and from house to house. Teaching what's profitable. Teaching the truth. We'll see a little bit more about that further down in the reading. But it's in public. And it's from house to house. This true minister did not shrink from going to house meetings. And going, I don't know if you've ever heard of a man named Richard Baxter. Probably you've never heard of him. Some of you have. He lived in a town called Kidderminster in Worcestershire, England. And he went there as the pastor of the church. And it said that when Richard Baxter went to that town, there were only about 3 Christian households in the town, and the rest were godless. And that when he left, 25 or 30 years later, there was only about 3 non-Christian households, and the rest were godly. And do you know how he did it? He did it by preaching publicly in the church week by week and going round from house to house. And what's called catechizing, teaching. Now in those days, the pastors in England had the right to knock on the door and gain entry because they were the shepherds of the souls. Even though those souls didn't want to be shepherded, they had a right to go in and to speak to them the truth and not shrink from declaring to them that which was profitable. Do you understand me? You've got to get this clear. I tell you, one of the problems of today is schemes of cell group churches, schemes of house group churches, schemes of this kind of thing and that sort of thing and the other thing, and they all have elements of truth in them. But the understanding that we must grasp is, what are they for? They are for the purpose of not shrinking back to declare what's profitable in the houses. That's why pastors and leaders must go from house to house among the flock. What for? Not just to have a pleasant visit, not to talk about nothing much in particular, but to be a help. That's why house group leaders must take a special care of those that are in their house group and not shrink from declaring what's profitable. And that is one of the chief purposes for Christian meetings on a Sunday. It is not chiefly to have a good thing. It's where God might have the opportunity through various means of various ministries of declaring that which is profitable. Amen. All right. I didn't shrink from teaching you. Now, can I say this about the word teaching? You see, one of the things I haven't got time to dwell on is that Paul uses about 8 or 9 Greek words to describe his preaching, his teaching, his exhorting, his dialoguing, his homilies. There are different Greek words that are hidden from us. Who just read it and we think, well, he was just preaching. But he wasn't just preaching, he was teaching. And teaching is different from preaching, though some preaching includes teaching. Do you understand? But not all teaching is preaching, and these things are different. And he talks about dialoguing. You see, that involves discussion. He talks about bringing a homily and all these sorts of things. It doesn't matter. But when it comes to this word teaching you, the word teaching has a background of regularity and going over things. It's not just inspirational. All right. Well, this is what he did. He didn't shrink. Verse 21. And he was testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's beginning to define a bit more clearly what he was doing. He was testifying. If I gave you another word for that, now listen carefully, it's a word that has to do with being a martyr. That's the word. To testify is linked with the word witness. It's linked with the word martyr. A martyr is someone who bears testimony. And for that testimony, he may die. But it's the bearing of testimony. Now, you can see that Paul testified. He bore God's testimony, and he bore Jesus' testimony. Is that right? He bore testimony to the Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you must get that fixed in your heart. He gave testimony to God. The church, part of its calling and its ministers, is to give God's testimony. Sounds funny, doesn't it? You know what the church does nowadays? Sets up special meetings because half a dozen so-called celebrities have come to the Lord and they give their testimony. Well, we're not really interested in their testimony. I'm interested in God's testimony. God testifying through his servants as to what he's done is what's going to save you. To what he's done in Jesus Christ. That's what's going to save people. God's testimony. And you can only give God's testimony if God's in you. One of the things I learned about the ministry a long while ago is that you can't really preach the gospel unless you've experienced the gospel. You can't preach the cross until you have experienced and are experiencing the cross. Anyway, let's go on. Now, verse 22, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me. Now, is he being dramatic? Definitely not. Just telling them the truth of what the Holy Spirit witnesses to him. I've got to go up to Jerusalem. The Spirit is witnessing that I must, and that imprisonments and afflictions await me. But, verse 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Now here he uses another word. That I may finish my course. And you notice his relationship to his own life. You notice his relationship to his own life? I don't count it dear to myself. I don't count it of any value. The thing that burns in my heart is twofold. One, to finish my course. Two, and to finish the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. Now you all notice the word ministry there? Can you see that? I may finish my course and the ministry. That word is the word deacon. Now, if you want a free translation of the word deacon, I'll tell it to you. Errand boy. Errand boy. I am God's errand boy, and he sent me on his errands. When I was a boy, when I was 14 or 15 years old, I had a bike, and I found a job where I ran errands for a man who repaired shoes. And people would bring their shoes in. This man was a cripple, and it was his work. And they'd bring their shoes in to be repaired, and he would look at them and say, come back in 3 days' time, they'll be repaired. And I would go in there, and he would have a list of all of the different commodities he needed to fix those shoes. And I would get on my bike, and I would ride quite a way to a supplier that supplied all the, you know, the rubber and the nails and all that kind of stuff. And I would pay the money over and pick up the stuff, and I would pedal back on my bike, and I would give the things to him. And this was my daily job, didn't take me too long, and I earned some money for it. I was just an errand boy. And Paul describes himself as an errand boy. It's humbling, isn't it? A real minister of God describes his ministry as running God's errands, making God's deliveries. Amen. I'm God's errand boy, Paul says. Hallelujah. I want to finish my course and the errands that I've received from the Lord Jesus. Amen. What was your errand, Paul? Well, hallelujah, I want you all to notice this. He doesn't mention, my errand was to be an apostle and raise up churches. I want you to notice his self-consciousness of his ministry. And it is no one's ministry at all to raise up churches. If they think that's their ministry, they've got it wrong. Do you know what your ministry is, first of all? As a church, do you know what your goal really is? Do you know what you are as a people, really? Do you know what you are called to be? You are called to be those, look at it, to testify, are you fixing your eye down at the end of verse 24, you are to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's what you're called to do. That is your chief reason for being here, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, the thing that will happen is the most important thing of all. If you testify to the grace of God, who will get the glory? Amen. For the chief end of man is to glorify God. And how does it go? To enjoy him forever. What does it say? The chief end of man is to glorify God. How is God glorified? When you testify to his grace. That means speaking, living, declaring. You have to testify to the grace of God. Can anybody tell me what will happen if a group of people begin to testify to the grace of God? Now, what will that testimony do? It will fill the airwaves with something of the knowledge of God. Do you know what will happen? If people testify to the grace of God, there will be a gathering of people. This one will hear, that one will hear, that one will hear, and so a church will come into being. In other words, they haven't set out to build a church. This is where a lot of things are going wrong nowadays. Your calling is not to build churches. Your calling is to testify to the grace of God. And as you do, God will build his church. It is the logical, spiritual outcome. It will flow from God's testimony, the testimony of the grace of God being sounded out and lived out by people. Hallelujah. I tell you, it will be an inevitability that churches will come into being where God's testimony, there's no testimony like God's testimony, is there? Hallelujah. Right. Hallelujah. Verse 25. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom. Does your version say of God? Does it say of God? Yes, all right, good. Mine just says kingdom. But I now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming. And there's another word, isn't there? What does your version say? Preaching. Preaching. Now, this is the first time he uses the word preach. He's used the word teach. He's used the word testify. Now he's using the word preach. Do you want to know the name, the word preach, what it means? The word preach is well translated proclaim. It means it's linked with a herald. Now everybody knows what a herald is, don't they? The heralds are those men that have long trumpets, long ones, and often they've got a banner hanging down from them. Have you seen this? And they put them to their mouths and they blow the clear note. That's what Paul said. He blew the clear note of the kingdom of God. So he's testifying to the grace of God, and the testimony of the grace of God means as well saying something about the kingdom. The kingdom of God. What is it saying about the kingdom of God? What do you say about the kingdom? What does the herald say? You see, heralding is the person who blows the note saying, hey, the king's coming. The heralds of the king. The kingdom's come. The king is near. The kingdom of the king is so near you can touch it. The kingdom has come. Hallelujah. The kingdom is near. The kingdom is available. Amen. The kingdom of God. Hallelujah. Kingdom is so near. That's what he said. I went, gone about proclaiming. That's what he says. Being a herald. Gone about doing that. It's very simple, isn't it? You've got to go about. Well, it's important that we understand that testifying to the grace of God and proclaiming the kingdom are linked together. You're a herald of the king. He sent you. That's the sound that's got to be heard in your churches. The kingdom. The kingdom's come. God's here. God's here. God is wanting to order your life. God is wanting to do his work. His kingdom's come. I went about proclaiming the kingdom. Well, you won't see my face again, Paul says. Verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent from the blood of all of you. Now, how about that? I'm innocent from the blood of all of you. What does that mean? Now, that's based in things in the Old Testament, isn't it? Ezekiel, if you don't tell my people the truth, their blood I will require at your hand. Paul's in the same thing. He's in the same spirit. He knows that he's got to deliver himself from their blood. Oh, church is a business of blood. I'm innocent from the blood of all of you. Why are you innocent, Paul? I'm innocent from the blood of all of you. Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you, that's another word, being like an angel to you, saying the message that was given to me, that's the word. I did not shrink from declaring to you. Now look at this next phrase. So important. I wish I met pastors in every place I go who knew this. Shall I shock you? Perhaps you won't be shocked. In Malaysia, there's precious few pastors who know the whole counsel of God. If he preaches prosperity, he doesn't know the whole counsel of God. If he talks lots and lots about believing Jesus and you'll go to heaven, he doesn't know the whole counsel of God. If he talks a lot to you about charismatic stuff, tongues and prophecies and that sort of thing, he doesn't know the whole counsel of God. If he doesn't talk to you about how God created man and what man was created for, and if he doesn't relate to you in the preaching that, it's like we did in that song, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O Lord. You know, for thou hast created all things created. Thou hast created all things, and for their pleasure they are created. Thou hast created all things. And there's a second verse that nobody sings. For thou hast redeemed us, hast ransomed and cleansed us by thy blood, setting us free. In white robes arrayed us, kings and priests made us, and we are reigning in thee. You see, there's the whole counsel of God is the great romance of the ages. It's the story from beginning to end. It's from eternity to eternity. It fixes you in your life, in the place where you're there in relationship to all that's gone before. All that God's done, God's eternal covenant purpose. I was talking to you a little bit about the eternal whole counsel of God yesterday. The church is responsible, beloved. Its chief ministry is to declare the word, to say the kingdom is near, to say the to testify to the grace of God, to give the whole counsel of God. The church's whole central ministry lies there, to be a people of the Word, a people who are in the Word, a people who are knowing the power of the Word. I'm not talking about the Bible, we were reminded of that this morning. We're talking about the Word of God. The Scriptures are the Word of God, but the Word of God is living and powerful. The Word of God is Jesus. The Word of God, the Gospel, is the grace of God. It's the kingdom coming near. There's a whole council. Well, I'll tell you this. You men, your first responsibility is find it out. Find out what the whole council is. There's plenty of heresy out there. I'll tell you one of the things that will anchor you. Shall I? In the midst of the winds and the storms. You won't get carried away by Toronto. You won't get carried away by, what was it? The latest thing, heaven is so real. You won't get carried away and be looking for similar experiences to what she has. You'll just read it with a pinch of salt. And you won't get carried away by this, and by that, and by the other, when you know the whole counsel of God. When that becomes a reality, and His kingdoms come to you, and the grace of God is filling your heart, and you're testifying to that grace, you're not testifying to visions you had of heaven. You're not testifying to visions you had of hell. You're not testifying, beloved, to, oh, this and that and the other. People are testifying to things. These things may or may not be genuine. They may or not, and you may get a little benefit from reading them. But, beloved, you are not to testify to those things. You are to testify to the grace of God. That's what the church is to. That's her testimony. The grace. How vast is the grace? You are to be people, your ministers are to be ministers who have studied and gone before God until they've got from Him the whole counsel. Do you know something about this? Redemption, set against the background of creation and the faithful Creator, who redeems us by His Son's blood and brings us to perfection. Not to heaven, but to perfection. Beloved, what is the use of going to heaven unless God is there? That's the glory. See, and it's all been reduced. The gospel is reduced to a touchy-feely thing. Well, I'm all right, I'm going to heaven, I believed in Jesus. And believing in Jesus is reduced to this shabby sort of thing, where He's a kind of safe touch that carries me from judgment. This is where things are reduced to, in our age of marketing and methodology. Church life is reduced to certain techniques that you put into practice, learn from the latest study book. And then I'll warn you all in the name of Jesus, I tell you, Saddleback won't work in the backwoods of Africa, and it won't work in China under persecution, and it won't work in Russia under persecution, it won't work there and there and so on and so on. Techniques don't work. The only thing that works, beloved, is what the Scripture teaches you. That works in persecution. It works in darkest Africa. It works in richest New York. It works in persecuted Russia. It works in difficult China. No techniques. Holy Ghost revealing the whole counsel of God, causing men and women to know and testify to the grace of God, and they're declaring the whole counsel of God, and they're living the fact that the kingdom's near. There's a kingdom come! That's what they felt when Paul drew near to them. When Paul preached to them, they knew an emissary from a kingdom had come. A kingdom that couldn't be seen with the eyes. Hallelujah. The greatest need of the church is to understand what her central ministry is in this respect. Amen. We are not called to, you know, methodologies marketed and so on. Do you know, immediately, it's one of the reasons I love John Piper's ministry, by the way, Desiring God Ministries, because the whole proceeds from his books and this and that and the other are ploughed right back into the ministry, lock, stock and barrel. Glory to God. And that's not true a lot of these other things. The royalties from some of these books are astronomical. And the gullible Christian public is reading the things over and over and over again, and then you see them in the... I go around the second-hand bookshops and I see books of 3 years ago on the second-hand bookshelves. Obsolete. Just a craze that went through the churches. Pause in another dimension. You got the apostolic craze today. You had the Toronto craze. You had your hell visions craze. You have your heaven visions next. And you'll have the something else, and there'll be some crazier stuff coming. Oh dear, I'm being really awful tonight. Oh dear, but it's the truth. You've got to have the whole counsel. And you say, I don't know what the whole counsel of God is. I'm speaking more to the men. Well, find out. Go to God. Say, open my eyes, O Lord. According to the measure that my eyes should be opened. Go to God. Ask him. Ask him to make the kingdom so real. So that when people meet you, they feel that you're a citizen of another kingdom. You're a citizen of heaven, and the kingdoms come near as you've come near to them. And you're living under another king and another authority. And that authority is beautiful and wonderful, and it makes their kingdom look shabby. Well, don't you realize how shabby this world is and its kingdoms? Aren't they shabby? Isn't Hollywood shabby? You know, what's her name? Angelina Jolie. And you know that the pictures of her are all sort of enhanced. You know, she wakes up in the morning with spots. Oh, of course she does. And Cameron Diaz works very hard to keep herself beautiful. And if on the photo shoot she's got a spot, they'll just enhance the photos. They were doing it 50 years ago, didn't you know that? People say to me that I look like Humphrey Bogart. Well, do you know they were enhancing his photos? And you never enhance mine. But, oh, it's so amazing. It is so shabby, the kingdom of the world. But when you, a man like Paul, who was an emissary of the kingdom of God, went in there, they knew that they were listening to a man from another kingdom. That's what the church should be. And he says, pay, verse 28, careful attention to yourselves. Now he's talking to the leaders. Pay careful attention to yourselves. That's good, isn't it? Isn't it good to pay careful attention to yourself? Do you pay careful attention to your soul? To your condition of your soul? Do you pay careful attention to your ambition? Do you make sure that it doesn't get in? Do you pay attention to yourself about pride and its creepings? Do you pay careful attention? Do you have a good period of looking at yourself from time to time? Do you pay attention to yourself to see whether you've been going on with God this last 3 months? Whether you've changed? I'm not encouraging over introspection, but I am encouraging godly introspection. That you look at yourself, and not with despair, but you look at yourself, and if you see something needing change, you go to God about it. Have you lived with yourself so long that you're content with yourself? Pay attention to yourselves. Pay careful attention to yourselves. And he says, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now I want you to notice that carefully. I want you to notice Paul's philosophy of leadership in the church. There are overseers in the church. Does your Bible say overseers? All right. These elders are overseers. What does that mean? Are they overseers like people with whips that sort of stand on a high place and sort of have got their eye on everything? What does it mean to oversee oversee? Now notice his language. He's in the language of the flock. Notice too that he talks about these overseers. Does he say they're over the flock? Look carefully at your Bible. Sorry? What's your version say? Among? That's right. My version says, pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which you are in the flock. Listen, leaders, you're not over the flock. You're in the flock. This is true for pastors. This is true for anybody, apostle, prophet, whatever, in the essential meaning of it, they are in the flock. Amen? That makes them all sheep. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which... Now look at this. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers, those who watch with care over the souls. Those who watch with care. Overseeing hasn't got to do with being over, down upon people. It has to do with having an eye that in love just watches in care. An eye that's caring. An eye that just is over. Overall. And you're in the flock. Hallelujah. It's good, isn't it? You're in the flock. You're a sheep too. And the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Do you think that Paul, when he'd been there, had perhaps prayed for these men? Possibly. We don't know. But you notice what he says. Who makes a man an overseer? Yeah. Holy Spirit. I aren't you all notice, Paul didn't say, I made you an overseer. I used my apostolic authority and I came and I... None of that. He may have been involved, but he knew It's the Holy Spirit who makes men overseers. Amen. Praise God. And he says, end of verse 28, to care for the church of God. To care for the church of God. Another word for that? To what? Shepherd. Another word. Feed. This is what gripped me earlier today, and that's what turned me to this. I had a little vision of Jesus in the wilderness, where he led all the people into the wilderness, and he led them to hunger. And then he said to the disciples, give them to eat. And we haven't got money enough to feed these people. We haven't got, and so on. Send them away. Jesus said, what have you got? 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Bring them to me. And this was the thing that I saw again, because I know that this is what the real ministry of the church is, mark it. This whole counsel of God, the kingdom, and all these things I'm saying about proclaiming them. I want you to know that Paul went in there and he had the bread and he broke it to the people. That's what he did in Ephesus. He broke the bread to the people. That's just what Jesus did, isn't it? He broke the bread and he gave it to the people. He fed the sheep in the wilderness. You want to know what a church is? It's a place where the bread gets broken and the sheep get fed. That's what a church is. That's what your church has been raised up to be, where you have the bread in the midst of you, even Jesus, through the gospel, and you learn to break him and make him available. Hallelujah. You give them Jesus. You break him small for them. If they can take him larger, they then break him larger, as it were. I'm just using metaphorical language, you understand. We don't break Jesus. It's a picture language. And we present him. Hallelujah. It's what the church is. It's a central ministry. So how do I break Jesus? You're breaking Jesus to people when you're declaring the kingdom, when the whole counsel of God is coming through you. Amen. When you're testifying to the grace of God, there's something going on in the Spirit. You're breaking the bread to them. You say, but I've only got a one. Well, you break the bread to that one. But I've got children. Break the bread to your children. You mums, break the bread to your children. The bread that's in your hand. The Christ who's in your heart. The Christ and gospel that you know. The counsel of God that you know. Break it small for your children. Teach them round the table, you fathers. Pray in your households. Set time aside. Get your households ordered according to God. Read the scripture. Encourage them to ask questions. Break the bread to your kids. Break the bread to your children as they're growing up. Amen. Break the bread to your visitors if they come for a meal, or you have them for coffee, or whatever you do. Amen. Amen. This is one of the things that's against keeping going out and having meals in restaurants in Canada. You know, everybody goes and meets at a restaurant. They want to go and have coffee at a restaurant. And we move into Canada and we say to people, come and have a meal with us. And we get them on our ground. And we finish our meal and we're sat round the table and they experience something that many of them never experience, now we'll have a read and a pray. Well, you can't do that round a restaurant table. That's our habit. That's what we do when we're on our own. After one of the meals of the day, we will sit and pray and read. Amen. And so the bread is broken to someone who's visiting. I think of a young man who we had. He'd never seen anything like it before. I don't think he'd ever been for a meal. He's been in the church for years. Never been in the household. He didn't want to go. We had to kick him out after about 6 hours. And then he comes along and he says, I want to come again. But you see what we're talking about. The church's responsibility, its calling, is to break the bread of Christ and his gospel. Amen. Amen. The leaders are to do this in the church. You men, some of you men, the preaching isn't getting some nice word. It's you labouring in the ministry and breaking the bread of the scriptures to people. Amen. Amen. For Jesus is in the scripture. Break the bread. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, and you're among them. Feed them. Feed them. Feed them. Don't feed them with the husks of another methodology. Don't feed them with some cure-all. There are no cure-alls. If there's been no cure-all for Paul, and he had to cry in the ministry and suffered trials publicly amongst the people as he ministered, oh Lord, you know what kind of man I've been among you. I've broken the bread to you. I broke the gospel bread to you. That's what I love. I love it. I love Spurgeon. He broke the gospel bread and thousands came to the table. I know he was a specially gifted man. I know all that. He was a great man and so on. But he broke the gospel bread and he always had bread on the table for them as they came Sunday by Sunday and in the midweek, and they asked him to go preach here and go preach there. Amen. And he broke the bread to them. That's what he did, and they fed and were satisfied, saved and transformed. Amen. And the church is departing from the word of God. That's the sadness. The charismatic churches in particular. You hardly hear the scriptures read. And when you hear a sermon, the man's usually reading into it what he's read in some book, some methodology that he's been sort of taken by, and he reads it into the thing. You know what I mean? And his sermon really is topical and sort of just this, that. He's not breaking the bread and allowing the treasures to come out of Christ in all the scriptures. I know I'm generalizing and making an emphasis, but I want you to know what church is. I don't know whether you're ready to be different, whether you're ready to discharge yourself from the blood. I don't know whether you're ready, some of you, to find out the whole counsel of God. I don't know whether you're determined about these sorts of things. And whether you believe that just doing this and living like this and caring for one another and having this testimony in the midst of you and being people who are like citizens of another kingdom, whether that will be enough. That's the thing. We doubt that it's enough. Well, I tell you, it's enough in a town called Minneapolis for a man named John Piper. Basically, all he does is preach. And the church is packed and there are missionaries going out, and oh, there's no razzmatazz about his meetings. Hazel and I have been there. My daughter used to go there every week. No razzmatazz, but there it is. It's enough there. Glory to God. All right. Breaking the bread. Care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Verse 24. I'm not going to emphasize that, but he obtained it with his own blood. He obtained it with his own blood. All right. Amen. You don't think it's going to continue without yours, do you? It involves your blood. It's got to get into your blood. He obtained it with his blood. And he calls you into the same ministry that gets into your blood. I know, verse 29, that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Now you let this just sink in. Even from your own selves, men will rise up. That's what Paul knew prophetically about that church in Ephesus, that from their own selves men would find ambition rising. How did the ambition rise? There are a number of ways. One of the ways was simply that they didn't really believe in the bread. Didn't think it was enough. So they became vulnerable to twisted things. Other words, other ideas. And they began to teach them, and lo and behold, they seemed to temporarily work to draw away disciples after them. Verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. There's another word describing his ministry. I admonished you, hallelujah, with tears. It's a funny word, isn't it? Admonish. Do you know the word admonish? Have you got another translation? Warn. Warn. It has the thought in it of a pressure being brought to bear. You know, a care being brought to bear in a special way upon a person, upon a church, to warn them of dangers and keep them in the way. To warn them. I didn't cease, night or day. Lovely man, isn't he? And he did it all with tears. And now, verse 32, we're coming to the end. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Can't you commend us to a bit more than that, Paul? Well, it's a little bit lean. Is there a sufficiency here for us to live on, for our church to be vibrant and wonderful? Do you know something about Malaysian churches? Let me just mention this to you. There is fault in the flock, and there is fault in the pastors. Now, I'm generalizing. There are exceptions. There is fault on both sides. The flock demand effectiveness. Give us the goods. Well, our churches are awfully successful. Come on, or we'll sack you. That's a fault. And then the pastors, they respond by having a good go to try and they depart from this. Paul commended the church to what? Come on, put your eye down. I commend you to God. And what? The word of his grace. Word of his grace to God and the word of his grace. And what will the word of his grace do? The logos of his grace. What will it do? Come on, tell me. Can't just let the Bible sink in. It doesn't say that the latest church growth pattern will build you up. He doesn't commend them to the latest church growth pattern. Now I realise I'm bringing an emphasis tonight. I told you at the beginning I didn't really want to preach like this. But I feel that I must say these things. He commended them to the word of his grace. Now I want you to notice this. I commend you to God first. And not the word of grace, but the word of his grace. I commend you first to God. Now, say I was a big strong man and I'm not. And, you know, I was wanting to do this. I feel like doing it. I'm going to pick her up. Alright? I'm going to pick her up in my arms and I'm going to carry her to God. I commend you, I carry you to God. And the word of his grace. Hallelujah. And what will God and the word of his grace do? What does it say? Build you up. Hallelujah. It's so simple. What else will it do? It will build you up. And what else will it do? It'll give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Hallelujah. That's what it'll give you. You mean just the word of his grace? God and the word of his grace? If I am commended to the word of his grace, go on, Bernard, go after God. I commend God to you. I commend the word of his grace to you. It'll be enough, Bernard, for you. It'll be enough to build you up. It'll be enough to give you an inheritance among those that are being sanctified. It'll be enough. That's the trouble. We don't believe it's enough. But it is enough for the apostle. I coveted, verse 33, no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. What a man. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Isn't it tremendous? What does it say? I just want you to notice his parting act. He knelt down. Hallelujah.